What exactly is leadership? Is it what CNN, Fox News, The Guardian, Deutsche Welle, or other leading media giants tells us it is? Or is it something much more elusive? I'll give you one example. I'll turn to a true literary giant here in the United States, Calvin and Hobbes, which Timothy and I were reading the other night, and was one part of the strip that really seemed to hit home with me as I was preparing my sermonette. And little Calvin is confronting his dad, who's sitting in his easy chair, and he says, "Your poles are slipping, Dad. Better get with it." And his dad responds, "Calvin, being your dad is not an elected position. I don't have to respond to polls." "Not elected? You mean you can govern with dictatorial impunity?" "Exactly. In short, open revolt and exile is the only hope for change." And the dad responds, "I don't like the direction this conversation is taking." It just struck me that, you know, the different forms of leadership, even in the family setting, and how leadership is viewed. And the word leadership itself can really evoke a range of images, some that we immediately consider to be positive, and others that we just know are negative at best, if there is, and perhaps even evil. For many decades, the world has been infatuated, truly infatuated, with the concept of the perfect leader. Often this is more about the physical image of an individual. The leadership dynamic is often cast as the dichotomy between perhaps the conservative world and so-called progressives, which is now becoming to be referred to in the United States here as the socialist democrat movement, whatever that really means. And every nation has its own special flavor or versions of two distinct pathways, though many different names abound worldwide. But let me set your minds at ease. This sermonette has really nothing to do with politics or our current president here in the United States, the German chancellor, or the young prime minister of Canada. And it's easy, frankly, to call out the shortcomings of each. But it also concerns me because that could be misconstrued as tacit endorsement of the opposition parties and candidates, and that's not our goal in our church. The undeniable truth for those of us who believe in the teachings of Jesus Christ and his ultimate return is that there can be no human government that is not corrupt. Yet there may be gradients of decay that are discernible to us each and every day, especially as we watch the news, which in itself is tainted. While the time of Jesus' initial ministry on earth was limited in geographic scope and certainly in terms of our human conception of the time he spent, it was the foundation. Much as one cannot build a home, a castle, or a palace without a foundation that's rooted in bedrock, the coming government of Jesus Christ on earth is rooted in the bedrock of his life, his work that he did, the church he began, and the gift of his life as payment for our sins. I've been to this particular scripture that we'll be going to many times, and I come back to it often because, to me, this scripture encompasses the promise that we have as Christians if we make one simple yet very sobering and very calculated decision, which is to obey God's commandments and the teachings of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Reading from the New King James Version, I'd ask you to turn with me to Isaiah 9, which is entitled "The Government of the Promised Son." And we've been here many times, but again, I just really resonate to this scripture. Now, the setting, the Assyrian invasion brought great destruction to the land and to God's people in specific. Yet the people still had great reason to hope. And as we break in at verse 6 and reading through verse 7, again, this is Isaiah 9. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And then continuing in verse 7, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice. From that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this leadership. The reason I come back to these verses is that I've been part of a government myself, and while I worked hard to be effective, I was limited in so many ways, not the least of which was my own flawed humanity. But the leadership of Jesus Christ, as prophesied by Isaiah here, is in no way limited, as we know, and there will be no question as to the effectiveness of it. Now, that's a campaign that I want to sign on to, and a petition that I want to have the courage time and again to commit to. Now, we've read ahead to the end of the story, and we believe that this is the solution, the only leadership that the world truly requires. But take a step back with me for a moment. Now, some of us may be engaged in leadership of one form or another, heading a team, a project, an organization, even our organization, the Church of the Eternal God. But leadership can be something that occurs on a day-to-day basis as well, in whatever task we agree to take on, whatever responsibility we agree to fulfill, whether it's in school or any organization or entity we're involved in. We look at 1 Peter chapter 5 and in verses 2 through 4, we have some guidance as to how we ought to tackle a leadership responsibility. So again, reading in 1 Peter 5, verses 2 through 4. Shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. And I just love that reference to the chief shepherd. To me, that is so meaningful in terms of how I view Jesus Christ and the personal relationship that we can have with him. But it also provides, as I say, clear guidance to our responsibility as we see leadership. And again, I appreciate this imagery of the chief shepherd in Jesus Christ. And the example here, while so appropriate as admonition to the elders of the church back in the day, is so ripe with the promise of what real leadership ought to involve and the way it should appear to those being led. For all of his human faults, one of our presidents, Theodore Roosevelt, strove to be a leader first and almost was interested in his title as President of the United States last. One of his prominent biographers referred to him as the country manager rather than president, since he led by example and by doing. He was a member of the Dutch Reformed Church and was outspoken when religious freedoms were attacked back in the day. And I'm reminded of a training our executive team went through when I worked for the city of Fort Collins years ago. A consultant was brought in and he presented our leadership team with a very new challenge. Most of our department heads had some sense of what it took to be considered a tough and respected leader, and often that's what leadership means to people, is being tough. Though few illustrated leadership by the example that Peter had described earlier to us here. The consultant, a fellow who had passed away many years ago, was named Bob Terry. He was a big bear of a man and very much the equal of the brash and cranky leader we had at the time at the city, at the helm. Mr. Terry introduced the concept of the servant leader, though obviously he did not create the idea. The concept was actually introduced by a man named Robert Greenleaf back in 1964. He posed the question, can servant and leader be two roles that can be fused into one person. This story evolved from a Hermann Hesse novel, Journey to the East, many years ago, in which we encounter a band of men on a mythical journey. The central figure of the story is a man named Leo. Interestingly, the lion symbolism here that Mr. Hesse utilized. Leo accompanies the party of sojourners as the servant who does the menial chores, the cooking, the preparation. Sure, they didn't have the vacuum, but it might have been the vacuuming as well back in the day, but also sustains them with his spirit and his song. He's a person of extraordinary presence. All is well with the journey until Leo disappears. The group becomes confused, unable to cope with the slightest challenges. And after years of hopeless searching, Leo is discovered, and he's discovered as the head of the order that sponsored the journey in the first instance. Though known first as a servant, it turned out he was the guiding spirit, the great and noble leader that set them on their path. Not surprisingly, the idea of a servant leader is not a popular concept. No, the world prefers the soundbite images and the look over substance. The boss, the tough guy or gal. Servant leadership is, however, a concept rooted in persuading one person at a time, which should sound familiar to us. And I'll not trouble you with the many pages of this particular booklet that I'll just hold up. This is a booklet we received back in the day from Mr. Terry in the training, and it is entitled The Servant Leader, and it goes into great detail about the topics that I'm covering here, what it takes to be a compassionate yet strong and respected leader, leads by example. Though I've never commanded a naval ship, I've worked at a naval shipyard, and I know that a tyrant's career will go down before the ship does, and I know personally that the ship of a city government cannot strive and thrive under such leadership. The absolute key to our success is found in Matthew chapter 20 and in verses 25 through 28. Again, familiar to us all. The context here is Jesus settling a competition between and among his disciples. So again, chapter 20, verses 25 through 28. And these are the words of our Lord Jesus Christ speaking. You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Continuing in 26, yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. Verse 27, and whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. And concluding in verse 28, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Now, if that's not leadership, I'm sure that I really wouldn't know what it would be. I would go on over the years since the 1990s when we had this training, when we held this strategy session, to carry this booklet around with me. I've relied on it, but later became aware that my reliance was not on this concept, rather that I was relying actually on Jesus Christ and his leadership by the example of his service, by his serving. I'm wary of saying such things publicly, really, because I don't want to suggest that I've figured it all out. I'm a repentant sinner every day, and I have faults, many faults that I seek to overcome. And find God's care makes it very possible. We have an opportunity each day, no matter what our role is, to model his example. And when we fall short, as we will, to pray for guidance, to do the work that he calls us to do for his glory and not for ours. This is not something we'd routinely witness on CNN, yet there are followers out there, people who submit to God and hear the words of Jesus reflected in Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 through 16. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. wrapping up in verse 16, let your light shine so before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So restating, the concept of the servant leader did not begin with any of these gentlemen. We know exactly where it comes from, and we have the very best life coach to rely on, our chief shepherd, Jesus Christ. Servant leadership by his example.